We're in the book of Zechariah chapter 6, and we're finishing out really a major section of the book. We've been looking all this time at the visions. And when we come to chapter 6, verse 9, if you just read it through at your leisure, you probably would miss the significance of it because it really doesn't seem all that dramatic as you read it. But what I want to stress in this part of the study that it is dramatic, that it is a crescendo moment. It's the encapsulation of everything that we've seen in all of these visions and all their meaning and everything we've considered find their purpose and find their focus in what Zechariah is going to do starting in verse 9. And it's that important. It's a transition too because we're going to see in chapter 7 that about 2 years pass. So I don't know how long a vision takes. You know, sometimes we've seen in some individuals, they'll be sitting in a house and they'll be having a vision. Ezekiel was by the river Chebar when he was having his visions and such things. So we don't know how long they take or how that all goes. So who knows how much time has really passed between the first six chapters. But here we're transitioning into when we hit chapter 7, it's going to be 2 years later. So we're really ending a major portion of the book, and I just want to underscore that so we realize where we're at. I think what we should do is read the section here in chapter 6, and then we'll come back and look at the outline. I'm in Zechariah chapter 6, starting in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Did you notice that last verse? This shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. I mean, it's still, we sing it all the time. It was true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We don't obey for our salvation, but we obey to have that good, open, healthy, pure relationship with God through Christ, right? How can you live a good, happy, joyful Christian life if you live in disobedience and rebellion from God all the time, right? I love that last verse, this whole idea of diligently obeying. He's telling them something. He has been telling them something. He's saying, you guys need to pay attention to all the things I'm telling you. Zechariah sounds like a preacher. You know, it's whether you're preaching to the teens or preaching to the adults, or really, I'm preaching to myself. You all just get to listen, really, is what it is. We all need it. We all need to hear it. We all need to heed it. And we all need to inculcate it into our hearts. I want to look at the outline just quickly, because what we have here are 3 points. And I can click that myself. Oh, look at that. The title of the message is The Concluding Ceremony. And the points are from gifts to crowns. We saw that in verses 9 through 11. Point number two, the prophecy of the branch. You heard that really in verses 12 and 13. We won't get there tonight. We're really only going to be covering point number one tonight. And then point number three, a memorial and a sign is how he concludes this section. And really, he's concluding the entire visionary escapade that we've been on for the last six chapters. But what I need to do at this point, I think, is recap a little bit. Because what we see, the first thing we see, look at verse 10, we see these three individuals, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, coming over from Babylon. We have to remind ourselves that 16 years earlier, the Jewish captives returned from Babylon with Ezra. That would be, remember, this is all going on during the time of Ezra. I'll show you a little chart here in just a minute that illustrates that. But this is around Ezra chapter 1, 2, and 3. Zechariah, his ministry runs parallel immediately with Ezra. It touches into, obviously, Nehemiah and such. But at that time, Ezra chapter 1 and 2 and 3, what did they do? They began to rebuild the temple. This is the whole focus of what they've been doing. Now, I'm not preaching the book of Ezra to you, but you have to know what's happening in real time to appreciate what Zechariah is doing in his visions, in his prophecy. I'm reading from Ezra chapter 1, and some of this is going to have echoes of what we just read in Zechariah chapter 6. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to read quickly through the section. Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, a Gentile, by the way, that he made a proclamation. Verse 5. This proclamation, thus and so. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord. This is what they're doing. This is why they're going from the very beginning, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 6. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold. Now note that, chapter 6, we've already heard about silver and gold. Silver and gold started out this journey. They strengthened their hands. That reminds you a little bit of the Exodus out of Egypt? Remember, this story goes in, the true story goes in the book of Exodus, that they spoiled the Egyptians. Remember that? The Egyptians, you know, it was a little bit of, hey, here's something for the travel. And it was a little bit of, hey, can you hurry and leave and get out of here? So it was a little bit of both. And they gave them all this gold and silver. And in this second Exodus, as it's known in the book of Ezra, is there sort of echoes of the first Exodus. They strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold, with goods and beasts and precious things beside all that was willingly offered. So all this was not stolen or taken. It was willingly given by the people who gave it. Verse 7. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar stole them, put them in his treasure house, and Cyrus... They look at the manifest and they say, okay, what here belongs to the Jews, you know? And I just picture like a warehouse with little red tags on it, you know, and they go back there and, okay, get number 42, you know, and they grab them. And that's what they did. If you go through Ezra, they had a manifest and they checked these things out. And they checked them with these fellows who, when they traveled, then they weighed them when they arrived. So all of it was done very methodically, same way you and I would do it. Ezra 2:1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon. Remember, Babylon, that's where they went. And came again to Jerusalem and Judah, and everyone unto a city, which came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and etc., etc., etc. There in Ezra 2:2, Who were the first two people mentioned of this new Exodus? The two people who have been featured here in Zechariah, back in what? Chapter 3 and 4. Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. But we remember, because of the controversy with the Samaritans, that would be in Ezra chapter 4. Remember, they found out they're rebuilding the temple, and they're like, we can't have this. They wrote letters, and they got the government. They got the county inspectors to come, basically, and all this, just to mess everything up, right? And the building was stopped, which really isn't a problem, because there was some government interference, and stopping seemed prudent really immediately, but they stopped for too long, remember? And God sent the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. That's why Zechariah came. They stopped too long. They went for the reason of rebuilding the temple. The government made them stop, and they stopped too long. That's what we do sometimes when we get comfortable. Hello? You know, we get all fired up about this ministry or that ministry, and then COVID happens, and then it's, oh, I think I'm okay. I'm just going to do this. I'm okay not doing anything or whatever. And all, listen, what's that? Yeah. But it's such a human thing, though. It really is. It's the old frog in the hot water, you know. It just boils up and you get it complacent. It happens to all of us. But we can't stay there. Who do we need? We need Haggai. We need Zechariah. Now, this is what Haggai said in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2. This is all relevant because it's all the time of Zechariah. Haggai 1, 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Let me interpret that for you. Hey, you guys are going to Lowe's and Home Depot working on your houses so much. Is anybody working on my house? That's the New Tom translation, okay? My house lies waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. Get going, guys. Get started. Start again. Don't we need that sometime? We need a little spark plug. Need a little boom to get you going. And this is what Haggai and Zechariah did. And the Lord said, build the house and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. This is a little bit of a repeat, but it's a worthy repeat. Because your work for the Lord, when you work for the Lord says, I will be glorified. I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified. Don't you wish that, don't you hope, don't you want Christ to be glorified in your personal ministry? You know, when you help someone and someone says, that was really great. And you say, praise the Lord. You know, the Lord gets the glory. You know, you give a cup of water in Jesus' name and you take the name of Jesus with you. This was all about. Now, this brings us to our time frame. In Ezra chapter 5, Ezra 5, 1, listen to this. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. So, in Ezra chapter 5, enters in, this is in the historical sense, then enters in Zechariah. Zechariah came just slightly, he started slightly after Haggai was prophesying. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak. Those are our two guys, right? Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, who is the descendant of the kings. And they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And listen, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. This is what Zechariah is doing. He is helping Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. He is helping them with what they're supposed to be doing. No different than today. The preachers here are here to help you. See, this is a confusion sometimes. Everyone thinks, well, in church, I'm a voyeur. I am a I pay money to get in the door, and I get to watch what's happening. And the performers are the pastors. They're the ones who preach. They're the ones who teach and lead people to Christ. Hey, Pastor Farley, are you doing anything? Why don't you get going here? Come on. COVID's over. Let's go. You know. And then, you know, you all eat your popcorn and go home because you've seen the show. Well, that's not how it works in a church, folks. That was a good time for an amen, by the way. Amen. We are all in this together. And the preacher, like the prophets of old, we set the tone. We say, I can say, thus saith the Lord. I'm just repeating what somebody else wrote. But it's as much of a thus saith the Lord as anything that Zechariah is saying, right? You know, we try to help the church to move forward, to do what God has called you to do. God has called you to do something. Forget, you can't be sucked into our entertainment culture where everyone wants to sit back. Our kids went to, we were on vacation staying with some friends, and there was a cousin there. And it was, we were going to a normal church, but this one, it was like a Wednesday night, and it was like a teen ministry of this one particular church. Anyway, they said, the cousin said, hey, could your kids go with us to this one? And we were like, you know, it's okay, you know, so we're going to our place and they're going to their place. And they went, it was one of these really hip, cool teen deals. And they go in, and the lights are all turned down really dark, you know. And there's like a stage, and they had these lights. And my kids were like, we've never seen anything like that before. And Ray and I, my wife, we sort of agreed that, you know, they needed to see that. They needed to see, you know, you need to see how the other half lives sometimes. You need to see how that's done. And the thing that struck them first was it was so dark they couldn't even open their Bible and do anything. They were there, and I don't mean to pick on anybody. I guess I am kind of picking on other churches, maybe. But maybe that's okay. Because if you go to church without a Bible and it's so dark you can't look at your Bible, what's the point? We are here to build. Oh, we have a building program, Pastor Farley? No, we don't. Folks, we're building the kingdom of God. Do you realize that? Listen, Jesus is the master builder, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. When you already heard here that this, and we won't talk about this tonight, we'll see this next week, this one, the branch, is building the temple of the Lord. I hope you connected there in your own mind. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In the book of Ezekiel, we see a temple that's never existed. And its dimensions, we don't know of it. This is a future temple. Some think that Jesus is building it right now. That it is a physical temple that exists in heaven. I don't have a problem with that. Jesus is the master builder, but you're a subcontractor. And what he wants you and I to do is to help him to build the kingdom of God. We do this together. And as preachers, we're just like Haggai and Zechariah. All we're doing is cheerleading. We're saying, come on, guys, let's not stop. Let's go. Even to the point, Ezra 5:2, is that they were the prophets of God helping them. What is the help? The help, folks, is encouragement. We already read it, Ezra 1:6, to strengthen their hands, to give them what they need to do the work of building. You don't have to turn there, but I'm reading just quickly from Nehemiah, same context, Nehemiah 2:18, this whole idea of strengthening their hands, Nehemiah 2:18. Then I told them, this would be Nehemiah himself speaking, there's a lot of entries of where Nehemiah himself writes his own thought, almost like a diary entry sort of. And he writes, I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Isn't that great? This is Nehemiah too. And listen to the chain of encouragement. God encouraged Nehemiah. The king's words encouraged as well. And Nehemiah encouraged the people. And then the people strengthened their hands for the good work. See, there's a chain of encouragement where we all encourage each other, right? And I hope that's what you are doing. I mean, that's what I think I'm doing right now. But that's what you all need to do to me and to each other, right? The people are viewing their situation by the prophets through the eyes of heaven, not through the eyes of earth. Through the eyes of earth, listen, you will always see the limitation. You will always see the problem. You will always see the barrier. You'll always see the, well, I don't know, I'm not sure if we can do that. If you look through the eyes of heaven, there's always a, with God all things are possible, you know. And if God doesn't want you to do it, He'll shut the door. And then He'll say, move along this way, Tom. Or more literally, Paul said, I think I want to go to Asia. And God said, no, let's not go to Asia. Let's go to Macedonia. Right? And that's what God does. I know, Paul, you want to move forward, but we're not going right, we're going left. And that's what God does. They are seeing through the eyes of heaven, and they're being encouraged. This is the job of Zechariah and of the New Testament preacher. We're going to see at the end of chapter 6, in the chapter, this is the purpose of this ceremony. I hope you picked up on this. It's a little ceremony that he is initiating. The purpose of the ceremony, ultimately, is to encourage the people in what they're doing. The visions of the chapters 1 through 6 have ended, and Zechariah will now put it all together. He's going to encapsulate everything that's been talked about and everything that it signifies for Israel. And let me give you a preview. It signifies victory. It signifies restoration. They've got a temple right now. It's not done yet. It's sitting there unfinished. Don't you hate unfinished projects? I've got so many unfinished projects, it almost doesn't bother me anymore. But you know, you look at it, I think Brother George calls it house blindness. You know, it's like you see the unpainted door and you're like, our front door, by the way, this is a tangent, sorry for it. Our front door is so ugly because I'm stripping the paint off of it and it looks really, really bad. I have to do some repairs. And we had a neighbor, in all honesty, she's really positive, she's a Christian lady, really positive, really nice lady. We're good friends with her. And she comes up to Ray, she goes, I love what you all have done with your front door. And Ray goes, are you mocking me? But she was serious. But you know, we got all this unfinished stuff, and you just do what you can, and it's fine. But this is the state that Israel's in, all this unfinished stuff. And you can get tired, and you can say, oh, what's the difference? And God says there is a difference. Don't be weary in well-doing. I think that's in the Bible somewhere. I think it's in the New Testament. It's such a wonderful truth that we're so used to in the New Testament, which is actually being played out here in the Old. I want to make a point here. I want to give you an illustration. I thought this would be a fun illustration if we can have. Do you all ever remember, some of the young people will have no idea what I'm talking about. You know what a pole sitter is? You ever hear of a pole? Raise your hand if you've heard of a pole sitter. Oh, wow. Many fewer than I thought, even. A pole sitter. This is sort of an illustration. They're not very popular in recent years, but there used to be people who would climb up on top of flagpoles, telephone poles, pillars, and they would just sit there. It was kind of a stunt. A very popular one, probably he popularized this in the 20s. This is how old it is. His name was Alvin Kelly. He was a Navy guy who, before the Depression, got a lot of attention by doing this around the country. He would climb up literally on top of an actual flagpole and sit there. And he got good at it, so he started doing it in a lot of places. He made money doing this. His longest, I think, was about 50 days. But this is also a historic practice originally associated with Christian asceticism. I don't want to get into it, but there's a guy named St. Simeon the Stylite who, for ascetic purposes, would sit up on these pillars and stuff and do, you know, fast and pray and that sort of thing. But a more recent individual, this is around, about in the 80s, early 80s, his name was H. David Werder. He's actually the guy on the right-hand side. The guy on the left is just a person over in Austria, a typical pole sitter there on the left. You can see his little sign there, and he's literally sitting in a little platform on top of a pole. Looks like he's been there for, 120 days or something? The guy on the right is H. David Werder. In the early 80s, he sat, and now he's cheating because he's got a room up there. That's like more like a giant barrel. You know, he's got a kitchen in there. He was up there for 439 days, 11 hours and 6 minutes. And he was up there for a reason. He was protesting against the price of gasoline. Alvin Kelly did it for money. I mean, you do it as a stunt. You do it for PR. You do it as a protest to gain awareness. So here lies the point, okay? It is not unusual for us to hear of people doing unusual things. I mean, we hear about it all the time. And often for two reasons. I want you to remember these reasons. First and foremost, really, to attract attention. And the reason why you don't see this much anymore is through such a media-enriched culture. You had, back in the 20s, to attract attention, you just about had to do stuff like this to get anyone's attention. Now you just go on Facebook and you say stuff and then you get all this attention or whatever. The media culture has changed things, hasn't it? Second is for the purpose of fun or profit, or as this H. David Werder, to communicate a message. Therefore, it should really be no mystery to us that when we hear that a prophet, for instance, like Ezekiel, and I'm thinking about Ezekiel chapter 4, verses, don't turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, it shouldn't be a mystery to us that when we hear that a prophet builds a large model of Jerusalem in his front yard, and then God tells him to lay on his left side for 390 days. And then he is to switch to his right side for 40 days. We shouldn't be surprised and bemused about that. You read a section like Ezekiel 4 and say, what in the world is happening there? Well, he's attracting attention and he's communicating a message in a time when there is absolutely no media to do it through. And here's the message. It's in Ezekiel 4:3. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. See, at the time of Ezekiel, Israel was, they were coming up with their own solutions. They had just gone into Nebuchadnezzar's captivity. They were the leading edge of what's being undone here in the time of Zechariah. So they're going into the captivity. Their problem is they're saying, oh, it won't be long. Lord's going to save us. We're going right back to Jerusalem. Ezekiel's primary message was, oh, no, you're not. You're going to stay here. You're going to die here because of this and this and this and this. And Ezekiel became, in a sense, a pole sitter. And can you imagine in those 390 days, the talk of the town? It's like, hey, did you see Ezekiel? No, but I heard. What's going on? built this giant model of Jerusalem. He's laying on his side in the yard. Really? Yeah. And it was raining the other day, and there he is laying there. And then they talk, and then they talk. And then you know what they say? Somebody gets brave, and they go up to Ezekiel, and they say, "Hey, why are you doing this?" And Ezekiel says, "I'm glad you asked." And from his inclined position, he starts to preach a sermon like Noah, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel. Does this sound like it will attract attention? Does it sound like it's the purpose of communicating a message? Often, prophets take actions that serve an attention-getting, meaningful purpose. That's what's happening here in Zechariah 6. They're designed to raise awareness and to convey an important truth. In the case of our text today in Zechariah 6, starting in verse 9, the design is downright typological. And listen, we totally understand it. You read the end of chapter 6, and I think most people will say, "What? Looks a lot like Jesus there." Well, you'd be right, but you and I are sort of in a cheating position, aren't we? We've got more of the story. They had a lot of the story, but we have more. Here in the latter part of chapter 6, Zechariah will initiate a ceremony as a prophetic observance to draw attention to God's victorious restoration of the temple and, by extension, Jerusalem. And the establishment of Messiah there as the long-awaited priest king. This is exactly what we're looking at. This is very victorious. This is very encouraging. And it is designed to tell the people, this is what you're working toward. This is their tangible Messiah. And that this reference of the branch, we'll look at this later, but they know who the branch is. They've already been told. So when he says this is the branch, he's not... Remember, we looked at this in Zerubbabel's vision when he was there, mentions the branch. It's not Zerubbabel. It's not Jeshua. They know who it is. So God is telling them, here, if you'll allow me to say it this way, here's the prize. This is what you're doing. And what I think is so fascinating, folks, this is like 2,500 years ago. And the prize is the same. The victory is the same. The focus is the same. It hasn't changed. People say the God of the Old Testament is so different than the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. It just proves you haven't read them both. In our point number one, from gifts to crowns, I want to quickly look at verse 9. We already read this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, take of them of the captivity of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. I want you to notice this word, take. But notice these are three visitors come from Babylon. Yeah. Now, I think... The whole reference to Babylon is interesting because remember, this is Persia. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. This is Persia. So Babylon here is just a statement of place, not a prophetic statement or anything like that. This may be a soft Gentile reference, but these are clearly Jewish brethren. There's no question about that. Their names in verse 10 are proper names. And the author probably included them because they have figurative value. Heldai means, literally, the Lord's world. We sing it this way. This is my Father's world. Right? That's Heldai. Tobijah, notice the Jah there, that would be a reference to Yahweh. Tobijah, the goodness of the Lord. Jediah, the Lord knows. Sometimes you hear, the Lord sees, the Lord knows, right? Not much is known of these individuals. Nothing is known of these individuals, including Josiah in the next verse. It seems that these are simply faithful ones that have come after the first return. for the purpose of strengthening the hands of people of the land with literally gifts for the building project. I want to remind you, as far as the outline, I would just want to show you a little. I've showed you this chart before. These are the actual returns. In this red circle there in the first, this is that first column. That's where we're at. The first return under Zerubbabel. Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Zechariah chapter 1 and 7 places us firmly in this section. The book of Esther comes after that, right? And then the second return under Ezra. Remember, Ezra himself returns with a group in chapter 7. That actually takes place after the events of the book of Esther, because they keep giving time frames of who's king and what year it is and that sort of thing. And then the third return under Nehemiah happens later. So this group that comes is still in this first section here. And, you know, there's a whole discussion of whether or not they, you know, people would look at them negatively and said, oh, we came, but you didn't come. You stayed behind. And, you know, it's a good discussion, but I don't think they were looked on negatively at all. I think they came to encourage. I think they came to give gifts. It's like anything. You got a building project. They had silver and gold to begin with. You think they need more money? If you've ever been in a building project, you know, the one little secret about a building project is whatever estimate they give to begin with will not be the estimate or not be the cost at the end of it. You always have to bring more money. And so we see it right here in the Bible. They are bringing more silver and gold, presumably, probably in their mind, for the building project. It's going to get diverted for a different purpose, and they don't seem to have a problem with it. But they're faithful ones. They're strengthening the hands of the people of the land. He says, take, in verse 10, take of them, of the captivity. He says it again in the first part of verse 11. So the focus here for the prophet is on receiving the gifts that are being brought. Take of these individuals. Go receive them. Because, I mean, Zechariah could have, after the vision, you know, gone and met with some other people. But God, what God does is says, he I guess, wakes up or whatever. He comes out of his vision and God says, three guys are coming. Go see them. Reminds me a little bit of Peter in the Great White Sheet. He has his New Testament vision. The Great White Sheet, remember all the animals, the food in there, Peter, slay, eat. He's on the top of the rooftop in Joppa. And then as soon as he wakes up, Peter, there's some people here for you. So this vision is preceding, very similar to what happened to Peter. Zechariah, there's three men here. I want you to go see them. They have something that I want you to use. And look at the latter part of verse 10. Come thou the same day. That's how God is a lot of times. Do it now. And go into the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Nothing really unusual about this person. He's mentioned. He's mentioned again by a shorter name later in the passage. But he's just hosting these individuals. But the mention, look at verse 11. Then take silver and gold. The mention of silver and gold is so meaningful for what we're looking at. I've already pointed out in Ezra chapter 1, the transportation of the values and the temple treasures were a prominent part of their returning. Silver and gold they brought with them in the return. But biblically, silver and gold is typically a generic reference to wealth. And in this case, the wealth of the temple, the wealth of the nation. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you a reference out of 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 20 and 2. This is when Ben-Hadad of Syria is threatening Ahab. And he says this, thus saith Ben-Hadad to Ahab, king of Israel, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. Don't miss it. Ben-Hadad is threatening Ahab, and he's saying, all your stuff is mine. This is what kings do to each other. Say, oh yeah, by the way, all your stuff is mine, so I'm coming to get it. In fact, what he says is, I'm sending my people to come there and they're going to take all your stuff. And Ahab is supposed to, agree. And it looks like he does start to agree, but then God intervenes. He's exercising dominance, but God's not going to let him get away with it. So silver and gold generically is a generic reference to wealth. Not necessarily anything specific about it. But in the more narrow context of Zechariah, gifts or wealth are brought to Jerusalem from the Gentiles. You may want to see this. We're close to it. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. I'm just going to read two quick verses. Zechariah 14:14. This is an end time picture. This is a prophetic look of the end times. And Zechariah 14:14. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. So the Gentiles are going to have to give all their gold and silver to who? Messiah at Jerusalem. He's going to demand it of them and say, bring it in. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they are required to keep this feast. This is while Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem with his rod of iron during this millennial kingdom. So the focus here is on this wealth that must be brought in. I wouldn't call it taxes because I don't think there's anything negative going on in the millennial kingdom. But suffice to say, this wealth has to come in. And the feeling I get is everyone's happy to do it. The first prophetic value, I think, in this passage of Zechariah 6 may be the fact that these visitors are identified as coming from a Gentile nation bearing gifts. They are coming to bring wealth to Messiah. This is what it looks like all of a sudden. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 60 is a great read, and it's all along these lines. I just want to read a couple quick verses. Isaiah 60 and verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. These are the Gentiles coming to Messiah. Verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far. Their silver and their gold is with them unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel. Beautiful. Yeah, they're silver and they're gold. The sons are coming from afar and bringing their silver and gold. To who? To Messiah. Verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Sounds like an army, but it's not. The word forces literally means the wealth. The strength, but it's wealth. And in verse 11, it says the same thing. That men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. They are bringing wealth in to Messiah to worship him. And need I mention probably the most well-known verse that we know in the New Testament? You could think about John chapter 12, where certain Greeks sought Jesus, and they went to him and sought him out. The Gentiles have always been seeking God, have always been seeking Christ. But in Matthew chapter 2, the Bible says this: Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Verse 11, and when they were in the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The Gentiles come to honor Messiah. And what are they bringing? Wealth. Their force, their strength, they're giving to him. And they bring these gifts of silver and gold. And what happens? Look at verse 11. It says, and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. In the Hebrew, here the word for crowns is plural, like we see it here, obviously. Now, this is the way I think. You make crowns, and how do you fit more than one crown on your head? How do you do that, right? You put one here. It's so awkward. You put two crowns like that. So they're going to make crowns, and they're going to place them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Well, I'm going to leave that with you to do your own homework, or you can just meditate upon that, because this becomes a great truth. And it's fairly obvious to us even at this point. Messiah is king. Messiah is priest. They're going to crown this interloper. They're going to crown this person, this typological person who's sitting in the seat of Messiah, but with crowns. The thing that struck me first is these guys bring the silver and gold, and they're probably thinking they're going to buy lumber with it. They probably think they're going to do something for the building and hire some people and move some sand. And what does God do? He makes these lousy crowns. And what they're going to do, they're going to put them in the temple. Totally useless. Now, listen, I know, maybe it's take of the silver and gold. Maybe there's some silver and gold left over. But isn't it interesting? A lot of times the Lord, when we look at resources, sometimes the Lord says, I'm taking that resource and I'm using it for my own purpose. And we say, but Lord, wouldn't it be better served here or there or there? And the Lord says, no, I would like you to make a crown. And see, this is where sometimes we just have to get ourselves around God's will. And we have to say, what is the best use of this? And what is the best plan that God is putting together? We have to follow His lead. And this use of crowns on the surface may seem sort of not useful, but it's going to become very useful as we begin there next time. I believe it's going to be a great encouragement to the people, because I think this, the word of this little ceremony that they're going to do is going to catch fire. People are going to hear about it. They're going to hear about the visitors from the east. They're going to hear about what they brought, and they're going to hear about what Zechariah did with it. And it's all going to filter out, and the people are going to be encouraged by that. Folks, I hope you're encouraged by that. Because God is right in the middle of what you think you're doing right now. And He's bringing the silver and gold to you, and He's saying, this is what I want, but then I want you to do this with it, and I want you to do that with it. And we have to be ready to go to the left or to the right. Amen? Well, we'll continue this next time. Right now, we're going to close in prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement. We know that Zechariah encouraged the people of that day. But Lord, I thank you for your word, your Bible, and your Spirit that encourages us today. Sometimes, and it's happened to every single one of us here, you come in the middle of the week and you're a little down. Maybe things haven't gone exactly right. But Lord, each one of us walk out of here encouraged, knowing that you are completely in charge of all of the events of life. You know the end. You already have ordained your son to sit on the throne, and everything is working in perfect coordination toward that great and wonderful end. Let us, Lord, cooperate with you in the work toward that. Bless each one here and encourage us, Lord, through your Spirit. We ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.